well, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as you can see, we are in church history. This is the third session. We're not just in kind of church history in general. I kind of narrowed it down a little more. This is kind of a unique one on just throughout church history. What did the church believe about marriage, divorce, and remarriage throughout church history? The last time, the very first time we went through this, we looked at the period from the apostles to the Council of Nicaea, AD 100 to 325. We primarily are looking at Rome because Rome winds up having a big influence on the West. We're Western Christians, and so this can help us see, you know, kind of how we got to where we're at, or if we have any baggage still from some of those views, if they're erroneous. And some are, as we know. This was a time when Christians were persecuted. So when we learned about marriage, it was mostly by apologists who were defending to the emperor, like, here's what we actually believe about marriage. If you're going to persecute us, at least do it for the right reasons. I mean, they were saying, like, you shouldn't be persecuting us because we have the same morals you do. Like, you guys want good, solid marriages. You want legitimate children. Like, that is in our gospel. That's what Jesus taught. That's what we seek to do. And we found that during this time, it's pretty much orthodox, the views of marriage. You know, you start seeing a little bit of asceticism, we might say there, but it's mostly orthodox. In the last session, we finally turn to the 4th century, where the Christianization of the Roman Empire happens. That specifically happens in AD 313. So for better or for worse, I would argue for worse, the church, you know, or the official church of the Roman Empire became Christian. This started meaning that a wide array of pagans are going to be coming into the churches. Pastors had to deal with the issue, like, how do we deal with them? They have different views on marriage. Some stuff's the same. And we saw a lot of syncretism, you know, kind of marrying between pagan views and Christian views, trying to marry those two together, no pun intended. That brought us to the next epoch of church history, which is from the Council of Nicaea to the fall of the Roman Empire. Pictured in the middle, we talked about Constantine along with the other bishops at the First Council of Nicaea. They're even holding the creed that they eventually came up with. And it was we did go through this creed when we were talking about the doctrine of Christ, specifically dealing with his nature. This was also the rise of what we might call white martyrs. So in the prior centuries, we saw what they started labeling red martyrs. Red martyrs were those who actually shed their blood for their testimony. White martyrs, now that Christianity was legalized, well, they weren't being persecuted. Christians weren't being killed. We viewed the martyrs as like kind of that's the highest form of devotion you could show. Now that we're not being killed, you know, what's the next best thing? Well, there's white martyrs. That is, you kind of take on asceticism. You take on these views, these self-restraining views, make a vow of poverty, a vow of chastity, promise to be a virgin your entire life, go become a nun, go become a monk. You know, you go outside of the city for all these types of things. That became really popular during this time. Officially, one of the very first councils, and we looked at this last time, was the Spanish Council of Elvira. It was a lot smaller council. It wasn't an ecumenical council like the Council of Nicaea was in 325. This was before that time, but this was the first time we see formally where marriage gets disparaged in some way. And we see this by them saying they didn't want clergy to marry. This is what they said. They said, "We decree that all bishops, priests, deacons, and all clerics engaged in the ministry are forbidden entirely to live with their wives and to beget children. Whoever shall do so will be deposed from the clerical dignity." So either, if you're already married, either you quit. You know, surely someone wouldn't actually leave their children and wife out on the streets. That'd be awful. But, If you're thinking about getting married and you're not yet, then don't, because this is kind of what we officially decree. Again, this was a smaller council. They did try to bring this to the Council of Nicaea in 325, which was an ecumenical council. We saw last time, Paphnutius of Egypt, he stands up, shuts it down immediately. Just when it wasn't even really officially brought up, it was just starting to be talked about. He said, quote, "That too heavy a yoke ought not to be laid upon the clergy, that marriage and married intercourse are of themselves honorable and undefiled," and that is how Hebrews talks about it, "that the church ought not to be injured by an extreme severity, for all could not live in absolute continency, That word continency we're going to see a lot throughout here. It's one of the ascetic favorite words. It's about self-restraint. You know, they viewed that as this is a way of sanctification, some even a way of salvation, this self-restraint that the Bible doesn't talk about. And it's caused a lot of pride, and that's one of the issues there. He cut it off. He was a really well-respected monk. He himself was a monk. He had a vow of chastity, and so he was well-respected. That cut off the debate. It didn't get any further until then. So 306, we see the first smaller council do that. They try to bring it to an ecumenical council. It gets shut down. But then what we see happen at the end of the 4th century, so this is around the time, 389, at the Council of Milan, and the Pope at this time wanted this to go on. So this becomes a bigger deal. At that council, it's headed up by Ambrose, and if you've studied any church history or when we've gone through teaching about the Trinity, the name Ambrose comes up because he was a major kind of hero defending Trinitarian doctrine, especially against the Arians who believed that Jesus was not divine, but a created being. Anyways, he ultimately, along with the Pope backing him, say that the following is heresy: that virgins, widows, and married women being baptized have the same degree of merit. They said if you taught that, if you believe that, that is heresy. That there is no difference in points of merit between those who abstain from meat and those who partake of it with thanksgiving. And those are ascetic ideals. They're like, do lots of fasts, take vows of poverty. And while we see that the church, people in the church believe that, this is the first time we see it defined as like, this is a main view, this is official church teaching. And so what I want to look at is what happened between 306, when they kind of decide that in a smaller group, 325 rejects it, and then by the end of the century, they embrace it and become the main Christian teaching. Something went awry between there. Before we dive into that, though, I always try to, at least in one of these sessions, give us some positive teaching of Scripture, of what we believe. And so this one is St. Peter the Apostle for Catholic kids. Again, we're starting to get into some heavier Catholic doctrine and stuff that we see instituted for the first time throughout church history, which is still what Roman Catholics believe to this day. I like to call them Romanists because I think the term Roman Catholic is a misnomer. If it's Catholic, why do you got to put anything? That's me saying, like, I'm a Texas Catholic. Like, well, if you're Catholic and that means universal, worldwide, you don't need to put something in front of it like Roman. Anyways, that's an aside. So let's think positively. This is also something I like to share a lot with Roman Catholics that hold to some of these views still today. So 2 Peter 1:1 reads, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone has prominence, you know, one of the big things they're arguing for is there's this kind of hierarchy of merit, and you can get more prominence if you take these certain types of vows. And if anyone had prominence, according to a Roman Catholic, according to a Romanist, it would be Peter, because Peter was given the keys of the kingdom, they'll argue, and that's why he has the key there in his hand, the keys of the kingdom. So he has the authority from Christ to shut and lock up heaven and open it up and whatnot. And also they believe that they can trace back the lineage of the Pope to Peter. They'll argue that Peter's the first Pope. And just in his intro, this one verse intro from Peter has so much good theology that it's just so contrary to Roman Catholicism. Anyways, if anyone has prominence, it's Peter. Remember that in Ephesians 2:19, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Peter being one of them, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. So Peter definitely has prominence. What does he say? He says, and he's talking to the church, he's talking to saints, he's talking to you and I, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. We learn who he is. We learn that he has prominence, but he's saying, my faith is no better than yours. You know, single mom, married man, church man, deacon, pastor, we have the same faith. Why is that? Because it's by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the great equalizer. We are in Christ. We are one body. And this is what the church had believed, and this is what they were teaching up until we start seeing more and more asceticism coming in. Again, there's our positive teaching about it. Unfortunately, now that we're seeing the church is getting kind of worse and worse views on marriage, we're going to be going through a lot of really bad theology. So I just want to make sure we get a little good, and then prepare your palate for the not so good. So again, I want to look at what happened between us totally, you know, being pretty much orthodox in marriage, starting to get some bad views, asceticism starts creeping in, and then now we are saying virgins, widows, and married women being baptized have the same degree of merit. That's heresy. That was declared as heresy. And that there is no difference in the point of merit between those who abstain from meat and those who partake of it with thanksgiving. That is heresy. Remember last time you looked at 1 Timothy, which specifically deals with that, and it's just like, they just took that verse, and again, it's a very plain verse, it's not cryptic or anything, they would say, like, I mean, they would have to say, like, oh, wait, we're wrong, maybe the people saying that are actually just teaching the Bible, we're saying that's our authority, we're the ones who need to repent. But instead, they double down and call this heresy. Here's why this is a big deal. This gives rise to what is known as the Jovian controversy. This marked the first time in the history of Christianity that the superiority of celibacy over marriage was officially defined as doctrine, and conversely, that its denial was labeled as heresy. Certainly, many Christians, both in and out of the mainstream of the tradition, had long believed that celibacy was higher or a better way of life. We've been seeing that creep in, so it was there in the ethos right of the people. Such a view seemed to be, to many, a reasonable interpretation of the Apostle Paul's opinion that, quote, he who marries his virgin does well, and he who refrains from marriage does better. The crux of this debate almost always, especially throughout church history, comes down to 1 Corinthians 7, which, thankfully, Pastor Ryan went through when he was teaching, I think it was his third part, when he was teaching the seventh commandment about not committing adultery and the positive there about marriage and whatnot. He goes on, but despite this deeply rooted preference for celibacy in some quarters, such a view had never been regarded as the only Christian one. Certainly this was the view that nuns and monks believed, you know, and even some other ascetics, but now they're just saying, like, no, there is only one Christian view. The Pope is behind this. These councils are behind it. Get with the program or you're a heretic. Pope Sirius's letter, therefore, marked a distinctive hardening of boundaries in the latter 4th century. This was the Pope, I didn't mention his name earlier, but this was the Pope who kind of went to Ambrose, started that. He also doesn't go to Ambrose, he goes to Jerome, because he wants some heavy hitters, he wants some good biblical responses against this. And Jerome's going to kind of be our main character we're going to look at today. The moment at which a previously implicit Christian consensus about marriage and celibacy reached a consequential degree of explicitness. So it's just, it's all out there. It's heresy. All right, so let's look at the main character behind this, as just like in the 16th century Reformation, this kind of all erupted out of a simple monk who really was no one significant, had no amazing formal training in the background. His name was Jovinian. You'll see some of the writings he's referred to as Jovinianus. That's the Latin for him. Again, that's the language of the scholar, so that's how you'll see his name both ways. He died in AD 405, around that time. We're not sure when he was born. He was a Roman monk. He never officially leaves the monkhood or gets cast out of it. He kind of just walks away from his monastery, goes back to the city, and becomes just a regular churchman. He published influential material from Rome on the excellency of marriage. Pope Sirius condemned him and 8 followers as, quote, the authors of a new heresy and blasphemy. In that previous quote, he was talking about the Pope's, you know, kind of trepidatious letter. Like, you could see the Pope seemed scared because this guy's teaching was becoming, it was growing like wildfire. Like, it really is a lot like the Reformation that we find, that Luther started. It's simply the guy's preaching the Bible is primarily what I find. But it is interesting to see this happening, you know, 1,000 years beforehand. Not only do we see the Pope kind of being scared of this, we see Ambrose afraid of it. And also our next character, Jerome, he is saying, like, I'm finding virgins that are getting rid of their vows of chastity, and nuns are wanting to get married, and so are monks, and this is insanity. Like, what do we do? And so that's why they're all doubling down and trying to stomp this out as soon as they can. Our main opponent against Jovinian is going to be Jerome. He was born around AD 340, sometime in the mid-AD 340s, and died 420. He is a priest and a scholar, prolific author, wrote a ton of commentaries, letters, lots of his stuff is published. He's most well-known for the Vulgate. If you've done any kind of study in Bible translations, you've probably heard of the Latin Vulgate. That was the Latin translation, and Latin is the language of the scholars. That's the Latin translation of the Old Testament from the Hebrew. So traditionally, before that point, the Old Testament that was used was the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation. That's the same translation that Jesus used, so it is valid to use translations. But he is most well known for the Latin Vulgate. Well, he wrote two books in response to Jovinian's influential teaching on marriage and other views that kind of all touched on asceticism. And they were called Against Jovinianus. I would also note that Jerome is considered a saint, you know, patron saints and all that stuff, in not only the Roman Catholic Church, but even the Eastern Orthodox Church. So kind of worldwide, outside of Protestants, he's like just revered as this like, saint and whatnot. He's a major character. And anyways, let's see what Jerome himself says about this. Before we go there, though, I do want to kind of point out how his writings against Jovinian were received. Jerome's response, as will be evident from the following excerpts, took an extreme position and verged on a complete rejection of marriage. Influenced by the most radical writings of Tertullian and those of Origen, Jerome left little room for a balanced approach to Scripture or the Church's tradition. One thing we'll see when we're studying Jerome and his views of marriage is how he interpreted the Bible and how that led to some very unique views, I'll say, to be as kind as I can. It is interesting how they always sought to be within the great tradition of previous church fathers before them. Origen had some wacky views. Tertullian, in the early parts of his life, I really like Tertullian, actually. Towards the latter part of his life, he seemed to get really wacky, super hyper-ascetic. And that's the stuff that Jerome quotes from him, not helpful, and let's see where it goes. But anyways, so they're worried about this Jovinian guy. He's writing. They're asking for Jerome to write a response so we can just stamp this out, this guy's view that nuns can get married and marriage is good on equal par with Virginia. Like, that's insane, they're saying. When his treatise arrived in Rome, it was roundly criticized for its extremism. A Roman presbyter, Domnio, who served as a distributor of Jerome's writings, copied out some of the more offensive passages and wrote to Jerome demanding an explanation. So he's kind of one of the first that we've seen fact checkers, if you will, where they kind of just edit things out or block things. He's like, this is offensive. Like, I can't publish this. This is crazy. A distinguished aristocrat, Pammachius, also became involved, attempting to withdraw copies of Against Jovinian. So again, just trying to stamp it out, trying to block it from circulation, unsuccessfully, Jerome tells us, and offering his own criticism of the treatise. So it was apparently so bad, so extreme, that this guy's like, we got to put it into this. I'm just going to write my own response. Of course, throughout church history, no one really knows Pammachius. Everyone knows Jerome, hugely influential figure, and will be for the next 1,000-plus years in church history. Despite the hostile reception of Against Jovinian by many of Jerome's contemporaries, the book circulated widely in the Middle Ages. So what are some of the things that Jerome wrote? Here is Jerome's own words, some of the main evidences that he believes for defending the ascetic view of marriage. One reason I start with Jerome is, unfortunately, we don't actually have any writings of Jovinian. So Jovinian starts this big old controversy. Really, he's just preaching the Bible, from what I can tell. And because there's so many responses to Jerome, it's kind of like a one-sided conversation. We can kind of deduce the main teachings of Jovinian, and also there are kind of big chunks that both the Pope at the time, Ambrose of Milan, and Jerome tell us, like, well, here's the kind of the main teachings that Jovinian's telling us. So we'll get to Jovinian kind of more towards the end. First, let's look at what Jerome was fighting against. Again, the crux of the debate always comes down to 1 Corinthians 7, especially during this time. And Jerome kind of just wants to start off after interacting with Jovinian, saying, here is the main crux of the argument. Here's the chief point. So here it is. Quote, let us turn back to the chief point of the evidence. It is good. Everything in bold and italics is him quoting scripture. It is good, he says, for a man not to touch a woman. If it is good not to touch a woman, it is bad to touch one. For there is no opposite to goodness, but badness. One thing we'll start seeing throughout his exegesis is that everything's just so black and white for him. He's not trying to reconcile any text, really. He's just like, well, he says it's bad there, then the opposite of that is good. If he says this is good, then the opposite of that is bad. In his story, shut case. He goes on, but if it be bad and the evil is pardoned, the reason for the concession is to prevent worse evil. But surely a thing which is only allowed because there may be something worse has only a slight degree of goodness. Again, he's talking about marriage here. he would never have added, let each man have his own wife, unless he had previously used the words, but because of fornication. So he's saying Paul would not tell you to get married unless it was to just not sin. Do away with fornication, and he will not say, let each man have his own wife. He's very explicit in this. And if you aren't tracking with what he's saying, he gives this interesting argument, and I can even modernize it up with some verbiage as well. It's as if someone says this, so, just as though one were to lay it down, it is good to feed on wheaten bread and to eat the finest wheat flours. Maybe modern times he might say, it is good to only eat organic, free-range, grass-fed, blah, blah, blah type foods. And yet, to prevent a person pressed by hunger from devouring cow dung, I may allow him to eat barley. So, like, if you only have, so you should eat organic, but if your only other option is cow dung, then I'm going to say, okay, go ahead and get some fast food. That's okay. Better than cow dung. Does it follow that the wheat, the organic food, will not have its peculiar purity because such a one prefers barley, fast food, to excrement? I don't got to give you a synonym for that. Yeah, and in this example, oh, he goes on, this is naturally good, which does not admit of comparison with what is bad and is not eclipsed because something else is preferred. So in his example, the wheat here, the organic food, is virginity. That's the highest you could attain. It's the best way of sanctification, of pleasing the Lord. Fornication is the dung. So you have the highest virginity, you have the lowest, the dung, fornication. Okay, marriage is just, it's better than eating dung. So that's the only reason, he says, to get married. At least that's what it seems like Jerome's saying. It actually gets worse. What about the rest of 1 Corinthians 7? Paul obviously talks more about getting married and whatnot. How does he justify this? Again, he's quoting Paul here. But because of fornications, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. He did not say, because of fornication, let each man marry a wife. He's making a very careful distinction here. He says, have your own wife. He doesn't say get married. He says, have your own wife. Otherwise, by this excuse, he would have thrown the reins to lust. And whenever a man's wife died, he would have to marry another to prevent fornication. But have his own wife. What on earth is he talking about? Let him, he says, have and use his own wife, whomever he had before he became a believer. That's what he's talking about. He's not telling believers to get married. He's saying, okay, if you were already married and now you're a Christian, well, keep your own wife. That's all Paul's saying. Paul is not giving you any reason to get married. And whom it would have been good not to touch. So even in that unbelieving state, it would have been good for you not to touch your wife at all. And when once he had become a follower of Christ, to know only as a sister. So now that you are a Christian, that's the only way you should know her. Not as a wife, unless fornication. Again, there's the exception. Unless fornication should make it excusable to touch her. That's the only reason. So he's not even saying for procreation like some people had in the past. He's not saying for any kind of delight or pleasure or this. It's like only if you're going to fornicate. Only if you're going to go for that dung, then can you have some fast food. I wish you really would have gone for that organic, free range, whatever, anti-pesticide. I don't even know what all the terms are now, but you all know what I'm saying. So, When I see these arguments, it's no wonder people are like, okay, this is pretty hardcore. This is not what the other church fathers in the past have been teaching or preaching. Maybe some slight hints of this, but not this far. This is far, Jerome. But he's not done yet. This is actually all just from one section so far of this first book. It's 49 sections. We're still in section 7. Every time I change the picture, we're kind of in a different section. But anyways, according to Jerome, if you are married, you also have those pesky conjugal debt things to pay. This is in stark contrast to what, if you remember, if you were here last time I taught this, we looked at John Chrysostom. And when he's talking about, you know, paying your conjugal debt, he was saying like how you honor your wife and you love her and you are pleased in her and it is a gift from God. I mean, he was using such high language, like romantic language, and it was like spot on, amen, like good stuff. Like you could preach it today. You know, some of the applications might look a little different, but his theology and his way that he was talking about honoring the wife and mutual care for her. It's like as if you care for your own body, you care for her. Like it was marvelous. I really enjoyed reading through Chrysostom's sermons on marriage. But we're with Jerome about, you know, 50 years later and how it's really gone downhill. So what does Jerome say about this pesky conjugal rights thing? Because Paul does say, the wife has not power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise, also the husband has not power over his own body, but the wife. The whole question here concerns those who are married men. It is lawful for them to do what our Lord forbade in the gospel, and to put away their wives. Here he's talking about, and I think this actually gets into a lot of how he interpreted the Bible. He's talking about when Jesus has his disciples, when he calls the disciples, what do they tell Jesus? Well, Jesus, we've left mother and father, we've left son and daughter and friends and even our spouses to follow you. Like, and to Jerome, this is the difference between descriptive and prescriptive. To Jerome, everything in the Bible is just prescriptive. So if that's what the apostles did, then we too should also leave wives, period. Now, all of us are not called to be apostles of Christ. I don't think we have that office anymore. That's a different argument. But, this is one reason that other texts he will go to, he'll just say, like, well, here's the description. We should do that. You know, kind of the example that's usually brought up is, you know, the person flips open their Bible and sees Judas hung himself, and they flip their Bible again and says, go and do likewise. Like, they just take it all as this is what you're supposed to do, as if it's a command specifically to you. It's really bad hermeneutics, and it's a reason we don't do hermeneutics that way. Anyways, continuing on. Whence it is that the apostle says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. He keeps going back. He's saying that's the chief point. He keeps going back to that. It interprets everything else for him. But inasmuch as he who was once married has no power to abstain except by mutual consent, in other words, he got to do it, and may not reject an unoffending partner, let the husband render unto the wife her due. So he concedes, like, yeah, you got to obey what the Bible says, and it says you got to do that. So okay. He bound himself voluntarily that he might be under compulsion to render it. And then the Bible says again, defraud ye not one the other, except it be by consent for a season, that you may give yourselves unto prayer. What, I pray you, is the quality of that good thing which hinders prayer? He really goes to great heights to really, he does not want you to say marriage is good in any way. Like, what is that good thing which hinders prayer? Which does not allow the body of Christ to be received? So long as I do the husband's part, you know, fulfilling those conjugal rights, I fail in continency. So again, he wants you to be self-restrained. He should be praying right now, but he's got to fulfill his wife. Like, it's like, woe is you, Jerome. Like, so sad for you. This guy's pathetic. Anyways, he goes on. The same apostle in another place commands us to pray always. We've heard it. Pray without ceasing. If we are to pray always, it follows that we must never be in bondage of wedlock. For as often as I render my wife her due, I cannot pray. Again, there's that tiny little violin for Jerome. When he's commenting on, so this is kind of a different section he goes to. This is still the same section. He's really doing that shotgun style of apologetics where he throws out just so many arguments, hoping one of them hits. And when I was going through it, I was like, nope, none of these are hitting, dude. Keep trying. And he does. So let's see what he goes to next. When he's commenting on 1 Peter 3:7, telling husbands to honor their wives, and he does not view Peter very kindly either. I mean, he should, right? Peter's the first pope. But he says Peter was a married man, so he knows about that slavery of wedlock he talks about. But we can go to Peter to kind of learn more about marriage because he had to do it. So this is what he says of Peter when he's explaining about honoring their wives. If we abstain from intercourse, we give honor to our wives. That's how he says that Peter's telling you to honor your wife, to abstain from them. If we do not abstain, it is clear that insult is the opposite of honor. But it's just very black and white. Well, if it's not honoring, it's an insult. He gives this advice then. Again, it's better than eating dung. Since your outer man is corrupt, and you have ceased to possess the blessing of incorruption characteristic of virgins, at least imitate the incorruption of the Spirit by subsequent abstinence. So be as abstinent as you can. And what you cannot show in the body, so if the bodily act's happening and you can't do it, at least exhibit it in the mind. For these are the riches and these are the ornaments of your union which Christ seeks. And if you don't understand what he's saying there, to get your mind out of it while it's happening, I won't explain that any further. Anyways, he goes on, because there's more in 1 Corinthians 7 about being married. So what does he say about this? This is a couple sections later, section 9. Quote, "When you come to marriage, you do not say it is good to marry, because you cannot then add than to burn, but you say it is better to marry than to burn. If marriage in itself is good, do not compare it with fire, but simply say it is good to marry." Again, he does not have a high view of marriage at all. He has an atrocious view of marriage, honestly. "I suspect the goodness of that thing which is forced into the position of being only the lesser of two evils." Again, it's like, well, it's better than dung. Is fast food really that good for you? "What I want is not a smaller evil, but a thing absolutely good." In reading here, to be fair to Giovanni, again, I want to be fair to him, this was the section that he's the most generous towards marriage. So I don't want to make it sound like he's a total monster against marriage. I mean, he mostly is, but here's the one nice thing I saw him say about marriage in these writings. "The difference, then, between marriage and virginity is as great as between not sinning and doing well. Nay, rather, to speak less harshly, as great as between good and better." So there you go. That's good. That's going to be the nicest thing you ever see this guy talk about marriage. And again, don't forget, for the next 1,000+ years, this is one of the most influential books on marriage for the church, outside of what Augustine wrote. And Augustine did, when he wrote what he wrote because he thought Jovinian was unbalanced. And with Augustine, I would say, yeah, he was unbalanced. You're completely correct. No, he wasn't just unbalanced. He was totally out of the park. Like, I don't even know what analogy you would use for that. Anyways, you might be tempted to argue, you know, but we have other commands, or we have the creation mandate, be fruitful and multiply. We have that in Genesis, and we also have that in the Noahic covenant, and this is something we believe, a covenant for all mankind. You know, what does Jerome do with that? Well, prepare. "Marriage replenishes the earth, virginity fills paradise. This too we must observe. At least if we would faithfully follow the Hebrew," and here he's talking about Genesis, so going back to the Old Testament, "that while Scripture on the first, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth days relate that, having finished the work of each, God saw that it was good. On the second day, it omitted this altogether." That was actually news to me. I didn't realize, I was like, wait, there was a day where God didn't say anything was good about it? And, oh yeah, I looked back in Genesis, and sure enough, he didn't say anything good about day two. He didn't say anything negative about it either. But anyways, here's how Jerome takes that. Again, this gets into some hermeneutics of how you interpret the Bible. So he didn't say anything about day two, leaving us to understand that two is not a good number because it destroys unity. And it prefigures the marriage compact. Of course, you know his view on marriage, so you know that's like cursing, basically. "Hence it was that all the animals which Noah took into the ark by pairs were unclean." Did you ever know that? Did you think about that? All the two. There's pairs, two. "Odd numbers denote cleanliness. And yet by the double number is represented another mystery, that not even in beasts and unclean birds is second marriage approved. For unclean animals went in two by two, and clean ones by seven." It's hard to keep a straight face reading some of this stuff. I was reading some of this to my wife, and I was saying, so then, like, should we get divorced six times and the seventh marriage will be, like, the truly good one? And he goes on to argue, you know, the seven was good because then those are the ones used for sacrifices, which are pleasing to God, so forth and so on. Whew, yeah. Anyways, he goes on and on and on. Section 26 I found really interesting, too. You can find this on audiobook. It's like a 6.5-hour read, and you either listen to it, like, what? Or you just start laughing after a while because you just got to get through it and hear it. And so I did that for you guys as a service. I love you. I'm not recommending this book. But anyways, unless you want a little laugh or to kind of, like, I'm trying to show, how did we get from pretty much being Orthodox in marriage to 70 years later declaring as heresy that virgins and married women are on equal par because they're one in Christ, and saying that is heresy. It's outstanding to me. A lot of it is just really bad hermeneutics and asceticism creeping in from, you know, that syncretism with Rome, influenced by the culture. Anyways, one of his last arguments is that, or at least his last arguments related to marriage, is the difference between Jesus' apostles, Paul and John. And with Paul, again, he's like, Paul was in bondage to wedlock. He was a slave to marriage. And because of that, this is one reason why Paul generally puts his foot in his mouth. because he was married. You know, he didn't have that blessedness that John had. Like, we don't ever see really the apostle John doing anything bad. Like, he's Jesus' most beloved disciple, it seems. Like, he lays his head on his breast, and he's the one, Jesus says, who is his beloved, right? And when post-resurrection, when Jesus is walking towards them, who is it who says, who is that? It's Peter. The reason John didn't say that is because, and this is his quote, he says, virgin recognizes virgin. This is why the Apostle John knew that was Jesus, because they were both blessed virgins. About 10 years before this time also, he writes a hardcore defense about the perpetual virginity of Mary and why that was important for original sin and this or that. And that is still a very strong teaching today in, by Romanists. So, anyways, he goes on. When Peter, during this time when they're all eating, you know, having fish on the beach and whatnot, and Peter asked Jesus, this is from John 21, he asked him, like, what kind of death is he going to die? And Jesus tells him, this after, he's, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. I love you, Peter, you know, reassuring him and whatnot. In John 21, Jesus answers, if I want him to remain, this is when Peter asked about John, sorry, I'm getting a little twisted in my head. When Peter's asking, well, what about John? You know, what about your beloved, blessed virgin, John? Jesus answers, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. And verse 23 reads, because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? In other words, Peter, I've given you a commission. I told you what to do. Don't worry about your brother. Do what you're supposed to do. Well, here's Jerome on that. Our Lord said to him, this is after he's just proclaiming the blessedness of John because he's a virgin, and Peter, always the foot in the mouth, and he's a dork because he's bound to wedlock. What is that to you if I wish him so to be? Whence the saying went abroad among the brethren that disciple should not die? And that's where Jerome cuts off the quote and then comments, here we have a proof that virginity does not die, and that the defilements of marriage is not washed away by the blood of martyrdom, but virginity abides with Christ, and its sleep is not death, but a passing into another state. It just starts becoming so mystical. And he goes on from this point saying, well, ultimately, according to church tradition, Peter dies a martyr, but even that martyr's death, which we hold in such high esteem, doesn't wash away the defilements of marriage. But John gets sent to an island. He doesn't die a martyr's death. We don't even hear about him dying. As far as we know, he just kind of passed into the next world because he was a virgin. It's pretty crazy. This is one reason why we see very respected historians, like here we have an edition by Philip Shad, he's kind of the main go-to historian of our time, saying this of this work by Jerome. The treatise gives a remarkable specimen of Jerome's system of interpreting Scripture, it's an understatement, and also of the methods by which asceticism was introduced into the church and marriage brought into disesteem. It's very clear to see why when that's kind of the main stuff circulating around that time. I wonder what would have happened throughout church history if those people early on, when they got these copies and didn't want to publish them, trying to stamp it out or trying to have them corrected, if they would have won the day. But in God's providence, this is what happens, and so we see consequences of that. So now we get to Jovinian. This is the former monk, again, turned into a simple churchman who is said to have been influencing the masses, causing virgins to leave their vows, nuns to get married, monks to get married. And this is we see this 1,000 years later with Martin Luther. He was condemned by Ambrose of Milan, condemned by the Pope, and Jerome's works castigate him pretty hard. Again, because we only have what others are saying against him, historians aren't 100% sure that what they say against him is even fair, because they're like, well, look at Jerome. He's pretty extreme. How can we be sure he's even quoting him rightly? Because we have kind of various people writing against him, we can put them all together, and it seems to make sense. And some of them will contain large quotes. So I'm just going to show what Jovinian said and believed at this time, more in outline form, though. So he says, this was the first point that he was making, virgins, widows, and married women who have been once passed through the laver of Christ, if they are on par in other respects, are of equal merit. He vehemently rejected this meritorious system that we have. There's kind of multiple tiers of Christianity. And when I think back to my own life, my own Christian life, I go, there's still people out there that believe this kind of stuff outside of Roman Catholicism. Like I remember in, you know, I grew up in a very Pentecostal, Word of Faithy type stuff. And even still, if you've been in a Pentecostal church, they'll talk about things like, okay, yeah, you might be saved, but have you been filled with the Spirit? Have you hit the second tier? Like it's the next stage you got to come to in Christianity. What was the other one I was thinking about? I was thinking about it earlier. I didn't write them down. Filled by the Spirit. Yeah, you've made Jesus your Savior, but have you made him your Lord? Like there's always been these kind of different tiers. And people thinking like, well, unless you're like the superstar pastor, that's when you've really arrived and this kind of stuff. He's like, no, if we've all passed through the labor of Christ. Here he's talking about baptism. And I was curious, I was like, was he just talking about like getting wet with water? But Jerome does show that Jovinian says Simon Magus, like he wanted the gift that Simon the magician, he wanted the gift that the apostles had. It's clear that he only passed through the baptismal waters. He was not baptized into Christ. So it is clear to me that Jovinian was talking about being saved, ultimately being in Christ. If you're in Christ, we have his righteousness. We are on equal par. We have an equal merit. There's not anything you can do that's more, Pastor Rye, because he's a pastor, isn't more of a Christian because, well, we're just lowly churchmen or whatever, gifted brother or in the pews or working in the nursery. Like, no, we are all equal in Christ. One of the second main points he makes is, they who with full assurance of faith have been born again in baptism cannot be overthrown by the devil. In some of the arguments against this, it seems clear that he's talking about that when you are in Christ, you cannot be plucked out of the Father's hand. This is very much seems like it's a predecessor to what we might get more formally in Augustine, perseverance of the saints and whatnot. In some writings, they make it sound like he says, you're going to be sinfully perfected. Again, this is one reason historians aren't exactly sure what he meant or said by it. Kind of depends on who you're hearing on the other side of that phone conversation. Third biggest point of why he was declared a heretic, there is no difference between abstinence for food and its reception with thanksgiving. We've already dealt with that when we looked at 1 Timothy, and it's basically saying that, like, that's doctrines of demons and whatnot. If you disagree with that, you know, like if you are called to fast and need to do that, then by all means do that. But we can't put on people's consciences that you should not eat. Everything is to be received with thanksgiving. You know, even in Acts, we see God telling Peter, rise, kill, eat, Peter. Don't call it unclean what I have called clean. God has called it clean. You know, this might be something we have to Jerome, like, Jerome, don't call unclean what God has declared clean. And the fourth one was, there is one reward in the kingdom of heaven for all who have kept their baptism valid, because we're all in Christ, was his argument of what it seems. So, again, we're all mostly dealing with the first one. Here is how he argued that. And again, a lot of this is just based on Jerome's refutation of what he's dealing with, saying, well, Jerome said this, so here I go. So this is kind of how, piecing it all together, this is what Jovinian's teaching positively would look like. He started arguing from the creation mandate. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. We've been seeing Orthodox Christians all throughout church history so far arguing from there. He says, if you're going to discredit this by saying, well, that's Old Testament, he says, Jesus says, whatever therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Arguing that Jesus affirms the creation mandate laid down in Genesis is still for the church today. This demonstrates that God, that these people still have a plan in God's, that marriage is still part of his plan. And he shows this by going, it's a very thorough list, and Jerome deals with every single one of these. And it's like reading a genealogy for a while. Because Jovinian just brings up every Old Testament and New Testament saint you can think of, showing all the married ones and saying God uses them as part of his plan. He's never condemning it. I see only positiveness in this. Even blesses them, gives them blessings through children and whatnot. And I can't follow what people are starting to teeter on. You got to be celibate. God clearly uses non-celibate people all the time. And lastly, we'll show the next slide. Yeah, he keeps going. talking about, you know, there are plenty of New Testament commands that validated the goodness of marriage. He rejected that we should just start with 1 Corinthians 7, one of the more difficult texts to argue. This shows a lot of good hermeneutics actually right here, interpreting the unclear with the clear. Go to the clearest commands first, and that's what Jovinian does. He starts saying younger widows are told to marry and to bear children. And this is the same Paul. A widow is free to marry, 1 Corinthians 7:39. A woman is saved through childbearing, 1 Corinthians 7:29. Marriage is honorable and the marriage bed undefiled, Hebrews 13:4, which just flies so much in the face of what Jerome is saying and what others, you know, the Pope and even Ambrose at that time are preaching against. And he says, we start with those clear texts, and that helps us interpret 1 Corinthians 7. So by the time when we go to 1 Corinthians 7, if we're going to say, nope, marriage is dishonorable and the marriage bed is defiled, then you've got something wrong in your interpretation. He was really trying to show, again, this is good hermeneutics. He recognized that all of Scripture is God's word. God is truth. He's not going to be contradictory to himself. I'll stop moving around. And he is consistent, and so he's not going to be contradictory throughout his word. So if you're understanding it, if you're saying something opposite of what is very clear, then your interpretation is wrong. In his defense of marriage in 1 Corinthians 7, Jerome says that this is what Jovinian said. I do you no wrong, virgin. You have chosen a life of chastity on account of the present distress. You determined on the course in order to be holy in body and spirit. Be not proud. You and your married sisters are members of the same church. This is very close to what we saw last time. John Chrysostom was arguing that his biggest fear with all these people becoming monks and nuns was pride. They would, well, look what I'm doing by my own strength. I'll look at my asceticism. And they were thinking, making it sound like I'm holier than thou. And he says, don't be proud. Okay, if you're called to that calling, do it. I'm not saying don't do it. What I'm saying is don't think you're any higher than your married sister. You are all members of the same church. He had a really high view of the unity in the church, and that's, I think, why his side, his arguments, were winning the day. It's very much, his defense was very much, to me, like Spurgeon. When Spurgeon's asked, you know, how do you defend the word of God? And he's like, defend God's word? I just as much defend a lion. You let it out of its cage. The lion will defend itself. And that is faith in God's word. God's word says it is powerful. It will do exactly what God wants it to accomplish. You just preach it. You just let it out. It's not relying on you. And that's why a simple churchman like this, and again, that's why later on Luther, just preaching the word, just, okay, is what we're learning in church lining up with the Bible? And their questioning of it and them showing what the Bible's teaching, that's one reason that causes reformation. That's one reason that causes people to be like, oh, I made this chastity vow in ignorance. Forget this. I'm getting married. Peace, you know. And there they go. So he does, however, have from all the writings that we can kind of deduce from him, he does have one kind of strong attack, which I'll just put in here. He says, all of this makes it clear that in forbidding to marry and to eat food which God created for us, you have consciences seared as with a hot iron and are followers the Maccabeans. The Maccabeans were very Gnostic. And when you see Jerome's writings, you kind of see that. Everything's just so black and white. Flesh is evil, spirit's good, light good, dark bad. It's just very black and white. And before this time, the Gnostics and things like that have already been, you know, the Maccabeans have already been declared as heretics by the church as a whole, rightly so, I would say, as opposed to them now calling Jovinian a heretic for his views. But how does this tale end? And we'll wrap up with this. Finally, in 398, Jovinian was condemned by the emperor, Theodosius, to be beaten with leaden whips and exiled to the Isle of Boa. That's in the Adriatic Sea, kind of between Italy and Croatia. His other conspirators were likewise sentenced to exile on solitary islands situated at a great distance from each other. Jovinian's challenge to the consensus regarding marriage and sexuality had led to the branding of heresy, the sentence of excommunication, torture, and finally exile. And it is exactly that reason that will bring us directly into St. Augustine, or St. Augustine, depending on how you like to pronounce it, and And he'll say, okay, I think Jovinian went too far one way. I think Jerome went too far another way. Well, Augustine is here to kind of be the middleman. You know, it's kind of his hope. But we'll go through some of this stuff, and I think you'll see that Augustine is a little more imbalanced than what I think people like to think or say of him. But that'll be for next time. And that, when we get to Augustine, really there's no other different writings that we find throughout marriage. Everyone refers to Jerome and Augustine throughout the next 1,000+ years and still even today. And so as soon as we deal with Augustine, that will bring us right to Luther, which Luther himself even says, they're going to say that I'm a new Jovinian, but I'm my own man, and here's what I'm preaching. And he even says, you know what, they're going to, actually I have the quote, I should just read it to you. This will be kind of a teaser for next time. Yes, here he is. So this is Luther saying this. I myself, no, wait, next one, this one. This one. Yes, this one. Here's a little teaser for next time. Indeed, just as one disputation gives rise to another, this is Martin Luther, these ungodly people will shout that I am Jovinian, and they will bring Jerome's arguments against Jovinian, in which he defended celibacy, to bear against me. They will think that I have never read Jerome. They think that it is enough just to have read him. They never think it necessary to form some opinion of what they have read. This is one reason we went through the exercise of, well, let's read Jerome, and let's think about it critically. And I don't think it's hard to see as we go through that, that, yes, if we don't think about it critically, we're going to wind up with some really awful views. And thank God for men like Jovinian and Luther that are not afraid to stand up to, you know, the authorities of their day and question them.